The story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus presents us with a classic example of how easy it is for the people of God to fall into a weary and despondent and depressive state. Now, there's nothing to suggest that these two men were anything other than true followers of Jesus Christ. They were numbered among the disciples. They had spoken openly of their faith. They had been filled with expectation, and they were looking forward to days of great blessing. And yet for all of that, as they considered the events that had happened within the city of Jerusalem, and especially those events concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, these two disciples were overwhelmed with a spirit of fear and despair. Now, this was not a mild emotional upset that they were going through. Rather, the depression that they felt was so deeply settled in their hearts that they were on the verge of giving up and simply beating a retreat. As far as they were concerned, everything was black. The future was hopeless. There was no way out of the gloom for them. There was no point in going on. The only option that they could think of was to leave Jerusalem, withdraw from the other disciples, and take up residence again in the little sleepy village of Emmaus. These genuine disciples, genuine believers in Christ, genuine followers of the Lord, these genuine men were in the depths of spiritual depression. I think the language of Luke 24, verses 15 and 17, where it speaks of them reasoning and being sad, underscores the point very well. The word reason there in verse 15 has the idea of questioning or disputing. And the word sad in verse 17 could be translated sullen. In fact, some suggest that word sad in verse 17 has the idea of being gloomy or having a mournful appearance. Maybe even an angry countenance. And when you add that to the fact that they were going away from Jerusalem and away from the disciples and were evidently disturbed as they talked, it's clear that these men were cast down in their souls. It's hard to imagine two believers more discouraged, two believers more despondent, two believers more downcast than these two on the road to Emmaus. The darkness and the blackness of spiritual despair had cast its shadow over their souls. And as they journeyed, they were extremely heavy-hearted. As I said before, this is not an uncommon problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones once made the comment, it is interesting to notice the frequency with which this particular theme, he's talking there about spiritual depression, with which this particular theme is dealt with in the Scriptures, and the only conclusion to be drawn from that is that it is a very common condition. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones was right. There are many Christians right to this very day, maybe even some in this meeting, but there are many Christians who journey to heaven in almost constant blackness. Their hearts are heavy. They see no way forward with God. They're overcome with dark moods. They frequently fall into what could be described as a fog of despair, and all seems hopeless. And instead of marching to Zion with a song in their soul and joy in their hearts, they trudge along the highway to heaven as if all was lost and there was no hope for them. Of course, there are various reasons for that condition in the hearts of God's people. With some, it's a sense of guilt concerning past sins, and they remember the days before they were saved, and their former actions, their former thoughts are brought before them, and they can recall almost every detail and every circumstance and every sin. And as they're reminded of those things prior to their conversion, they're plunged into despair. Others are filled with a dread of the future. They lack assurance. And they wonder, will it be well with them throughout eternity? What if they're cast out at the last, they think, and the devil has succeeded because he has robbed them of assurance? He has succeeded in causing them to walk to heaven, journey to heaven, under this cloud of despair. Some are concerned with their battle with temptation, and they know that sin dwells within them. And there are times when they feel the Lord and they sin against the Lord. And no sooner have they feeled and sinned than that dark cloud of guilt sweeps over their soul, and the devil begins to stab at them and begins to strike at them and argues that they must not be saved because they have failed the Lord and they have let the Lord down. And because of that constant sin or that prevailing sin, they lose out with the Lord. There are some Christians who are troubled because they carry cares and burdens alone. Maybe family matters, maybe personal health matters. Maybe some other issues come up in their Christian life and they carry those cares and those burdens alone. And they will not, or at least they feel they cannot, cast that burden upon the Lord. And because they have that care, that anxious burden upon their soul, they find their hearts being heavy and their souls are in despair. And then there are even some Christians filled with despondency because they view themselves to a failed when it comes to the business of serving God. They've missed opportunities. They've not spoken as they ought to have done. Perhaps in some distant time they have felt the Lord to have called them into some particular aspect of His work, and they have let the Lord down, and again guilt rides in and their souls are cast down within them. And therefore there are numerous explanations, numerous reasons for spiritual depression. Yet I'm convinced that in the final analysis, the fundamental reason for spiritual despair lies in the fact that so often we have a poor and a faulty view of Christ and of our saving union with Him. Somehow or other we lose sight of Christ. And that was certainly the case with these two on the road to Emmaus. They had failed to believe everything concerning the Savior. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? They had lost sight of Christ. And yet if this passage, especially this passage that we've read this morning, if it teaches us anything, it surely teaches that spiritual depression is not an untreatable condition. Yes, it's real. Yes, I think it's common. Yes, it's destructive. Yes, it's tragic. But there is a remedy for it. And that remedy centers on the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember the salient points that we've already considered from Luke 24. We thought a number of weeks ago on the intervention of Christ when He came in verse 15, and it says, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. That phrase, drew near, is very interesting. It comes from one Greek word that has the idea of squeezing. In other words, it means very close contact. And that's how it was with the Savior here. He did not stand aloof from these disciples in their despair. He came alongside them. He approached them. And as verse 15 records, He went with them, or literally He united Himself to them, and He journeyed with them. Christ intervened here. He did not leave these men alone. Then we thought about the instruction from Christ in verse 25 through to verse 27. And He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. I want you to notice the emphasis there very carefully. Christ opened the scriptures. He exposed their sin. and he expounded his sufferings. He brought them to the Word of God, and he challenged them, and he comforted them, and he instructed them from the Word of God. Reminds me of those words of Paul to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." That's what Christ does here. He reproves their unbelief. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Christ took them to the Word of God. And you'll notice there, he took them to the Old Testament, to the law, and to the prophets, to Moses and to the prophets. He took them to the Old Testament, and as he took them to the Old Testament, he focused their minds on the finished and the victorious work of Christ. And believer, that's always the answer to spiritual depression. This morning I want to move on from the intervention of Christ and move away from the instruction from Christ to consider with you the impact through Christ. And that brings us to verse 31, really down to verse 35. The point that I want you to understand is that as a result of their communion with Christ and their consideration of the Scriptures concerning him, these two disciples were never the same again. As a result of their communion with Christ and their consideration of the Scriptures concerning him, these two men were never the same again. There was a mighty transformation that took place within their hearts, which brought them out of the darkness of despair into the joy of the Lord. They were delivered from their depression. They were set free from the mist and the cloud of despair. They were brought out of the valley. They were set upon the mountaintop. And they enjoyed what can best be described as a season of personal revival. Their lives were changed when they met with Christ. And is that not the desire of every Christian here? Let's be honest, there are times when we are despondent. There are times when we are weary. There are times when every Christian falls into the valley of despair. There are times when the child of God is down in the dumps. I have yet to meet a Christian who has never there, never been there. And what we need is a time of personal revival. Very simply. You want the answer to spiritual depression? You want to see how that despair that floods your soul and brings you into the blackness of gloom can be lifted? You want to understand the difference that Christ makes? You want to know what happened to these men as they talked with the Lord and as they considered the Lord's death? You want to know how they were changed? Then look at verse 31, verse 32. Their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. There were three things that happened to these disciples as a result of Christ's intervention and Christ's instruction. It was the impact Christ made. Notice with me, first of all, here, they recognized the glorious victory of Christ. They recognized the glorious victory of Christ. One of the greatest problems with these two disciples was that they had gravely mistaken both the promise and the purpose of Christ. You read the chapter carefully, you discover that they were bewildered concerning his death on Calvary. They really couldn't grasp that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they recognized in verse 19 as a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people, should be taken by evil men and put to death. They couldn't understand the crucifixion. And as far as the reports of his resurrection were concerned, these two disciples just simply could not take that in. These men were in turmoil concerning the purpose of Christ. They thought, you look at verse 21, they thought that Christ had come to do great things. But now as they journeyed away from Jerusalem and down to the village of Emmaus, they weren't so sure. They had lost sight of Christ. Look at verse 16. It records that when Jesus drew near, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now that physical lack of knowledge, they did not know this person was Christ, this stranger, as they call him in verse 18. They did not know that this stranger was the Savior. And in many ways, that physical blindness, that physical lack of knowledge, was a picture of how it was spiritually. They did not know. They did not recognize what had happened. They were unsure. They were unclear. They were uncertain as to what it all meant. Here are men, and they're ignorant of the great plan and the great purpose of Christ in salvation. That in a very large way accounts for their despair that flooded into their soul. Is that not what Christ exposes in verse 25? Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They hadn't understood. He goes on to say in verse 16, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And the inference was that these men thought Christ should not have suffered. They hadn't understood the need for the Savior to suffer and die and then rise again. They had lost sight of that somehow or other. They had failed to grasp the necessity and the nature of Christ's work on Calvary. Unbelief had robbed them of the joy and the comfort of that great event. They were mistaken on the subject of the Savior's death. And that led to despondency. But notice the language of verse 31. And link verse 16 to verse 31. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. That's how the journey commences. But then look at verse 31. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. As a result of fellowshipping with Christ. And this time of breaking of bread. Their eyes were opened. And they knew Christ. Now that's a remarkable statement. It's a very far-reaching statement. Their eyes were opened. And they knew him. In other words, they saw Christ that day as they had never seen him before. They understood Christ as they had never understood him before. Their eyes were opened. They were enlightened. It was as if the scales fell from their eyes and they saw Christ in a way that they had never seen him or grasped him before. They saw him and they knew him. But in what way did they know him? They knew him now as the risen Christ. Look at verse 34 and 35. Well, verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and find the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. The whole topic of conversation among the disciples that night was the resurrection of Christ. That's what they talked about. When these two disciples went back to Jerusalem and met with the others who were there in the upper room, they talked about the resurrection of the Savior. There was no doubt now These men recognized that Christ, the one they had been walking with, the one they had been talking to, the one they had broken bread with, they recognized that this Jesus was the risen Christ. And that filled their hearts with joy. They recognized the glorious victory of the Savior. Not only could they see Him physically, but I'm convinced they now saw the virtue and the value of His finished work. Christ was risen, and they knew Him as the risen Christ. And that understanding was like a mighty shaft of light flooding into their darkened hearts. Christ was alive. The work on the cross was finished. Christ was victorious. There was nothing more to do. He was the true Redeemer. He had accomplished His everlasting purpose. His promise was sure. He had defeated death and sin and Satan and hell and the grave, and these men had their eyes opened and they knew Him like they had never known Him before. Jesus Christ was alive, and they understood now what that meant. And believer, that's the antidote to despair. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to understand. One of Satan's devices in order to hold God's people in despair is to blind our minds to the importance and the significance of the finished work of Christ. That's what the devil does. And it's because we don't see Christ in His victory as we ought to, that very often we fall into despondency. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. This is a very key passage in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. I mentioned a little earlier on that very often the child of God can become despondent because of guilt, because of sin, because of shame, because of some sense of failure. Whatever that failure might be about, whatever that sin entails. But very often the devil will use that to plunge the Christian down into despair. But look at Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall charge the believer? Who can pin sin unto him, the guilt of sin? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? That's what the devil would try to do with you, Christian. The devil will try and condemn you. The devil will bring up from the past your sins, and he'll try to condemn you. He'll accuse you. He'll plunge you into despair. Who is he that condemneth? Here's the answer. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, my friend, the devil would lay charge against you. What about that sin there? What about that failure back then? What about that wickedness you engaged in then? And he would plunge you into despair because of your past guilt, your past sin. And he stands to resist us as ever the devil's purpose to sift us as wheat is sifted. But the answer to that is Christ. It is Christ who has died. And Christ died for us. He took all my sin on His own body to the cross. Not only has Christ died here, Paul emphasizes that Christ has risen again. He was raised for my justification. And He is at God's right hand. Therefore His sacrifice for sin has been accepted, and He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Child of God, get a hold of this. Christ has finished the work. He has paid the price of our redemption. He has reconciled us to God by His own blood. He has purchased us to be His own people. He has saved us from our sin. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. If Christ is still in the grave, we would have nothing to be glad about. If Christ was still in the tomb,
We would have every reason to be in despair. If Christ was dead, we would have every cause to carry the burden ourselves. But Christ is not in the grave. Jesus Christ has risen again. And we need our eyes open to see what His rising from the dead really means. The work is finished. God the Father has accepted it. Christ is there at God's right hand, and He's there as my Savior, as my mediator, as my advocate, as one who pleads for me. He is there as my high priest. Christ is risen. And oh, that we would have our eyes open to that great truth. Here were two disciples, and as Christ intervened with them, as Christ talked to them, their eyes were opened. They saw Christ as the risen Savior. Christian, I suggest that you meditate much and you meditate often on the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. We haven't time to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 16 through to 19, but Paul argues this very same way. If Christ is not risen, then we have no hope. But Christ is risen. Christ is the victorious Savior, and let's pray that God would open our eyes. And my friend, when you see that, when you see Christ as the risen Savior, as the one who has finished the work, and the one who has provided a full salvation, that will be the first step, the first sign that you're coming out of that spiritual despondency. Their eyes were opened, and they saw Him, and they knew Him. They recognized the glorious victory of Christ. Oh, that we would do that today. That we would realize the Christ whom we serve is the Christ victorious. But notice with me, secondly, they experienced a great fervency through Christ. Luke 24 not only outlines the fact that these disciples had their sight restored because they saw Him now, it also outlines the truth that they had their spirits revived. Look at verse 31-32. Their eyes were opened and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us?" That's one of the great texts of this passage. It's one, I suppose, that's most often quoted in prayer. When these men commenced their journey, their hearts were heavy. They were full of unbelief. I think the inference of verse 32 is that they were cold-hearted. They had left their first love. Their faithfulness had resulted in a coldness. But as Christ talked with them and opened up the Scriptures to them and explained His sufferings to them and highlighted His glory to them, there was a thawing of those cold hearts. And the more He spoke, and the more they fellowshiped with Him, even there in the breaking of bread, the more they fellowshiped with Him, the more they were revived. Until they testified that their hearts burned. The Greek word translated burn there in verse 32, "Did not our heart burn within us?" That Greek word just simply means to set on fire. You could read the verse, I suppose, "Did not our heart, or was not our heart set on fire within us?" A fire was kindled in their soul. They were stirred in their hearts. There was a fresh desire for the things of God, a fresh love for the Savior, a new interest in the Scriptures. In a word, they experienced a reviving in their Christian life. Their hearts were on fire for God. I think it's difficult to explain the fullness of that word in verse 32, "Did not our heart burn within us?" But the thought has to be that their hearts were in a flame for Christ in a way that had not been like that before. They were on fire for God. They were on fire for God. That unbelief, that coldness, that uncertainty, that fear, that unclearness in their mind, that sluggishness, that going away from Jerusalem. That's all dealt with here. Those heavy hearts of theirs, that despondent, gloomy spirit that overwhelmed them, that's all being transformed in verse 32. As they talk with Christ, and more especially as Christ talks with them, there's a change coming about within their soul that drives away that coldness, drives away that lack of interest, drives away that desire to go away from Jerusalem, and their hearts are now on fire for God. What I want you to notice especially is how it happened. Look at verse 32. They said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Their heart began to burn through the plain preaching of the Word of God. I want you to see that. It was through Christ opening up the Scriptures and talking to them through the Scriptures. And that's where many go wrong. Our hearts will never burn for God if we fill our minds with the things of sin. Those things will dampen, they'll deaden your interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, your heart will never burn if we seek out the methods and the means of the world. We will never know spiritual fire in our souls if we move into the modernistic, charismatic, contemporary approach that many advocate. Many have set aside the Word of God and have given themselves to all kinds of other means whereby they think they can sort their spiritual problems out. And all they do is add to their spiritual problems. We must give ourselves to the Word of God. The Scriptures will fan the flame. The Scriptures, God working through His Scriptures, revealing Christ to us, that will quicken the smoldering embers, that will rekindle the fire that burns so low within our hearts at times. Remember what God said to Jeremiah? Jeremiah 23 and 29, "Is not my word like as a fire?" Or take the words of Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones." What was it that set Jeremiah on fire for God? It was the Word of God burning in his soul. You ever ask yourself the question, why do we not know our hearts on fire for God the way they ought to be? You ever ask yourself the question why there's not that song of praise within our souls that there ought to be? You ever ask yourself the question, why is my heart not as thankful to Christ as it ought to be? Why are we not as fervent in our desires or our devotions or our dedication to Christ? Why is it we are so often sluggish in our Christian walk? Is it not because we do not muse upon the Word until the fire burns? The psalmist said, "As I mused, the fire burned." And he mused on what? As he mused on the Word of God, as he meditated upon the Word of God, his soul began to burn. And believer, that's how it was here in Luke 24. There was nothing else taking place here. Picture the scene in your mind. Christ comes along. He begins to expound the Scriptures about himself, about his resurrection, about his death, about his sufferings. And as Christ expounds the Scriptures, their heart begins to burn. We ought to nurture that habit. Let's take time to be holy. Let's take time to let Christ speak to us through His Word. Let Christ speak to your soul, Christian, through His Word. And before long, you'll find your heart beginning to burn again. And you'll have a great fervency for Christ. And as you are there in your room or your home, wherever you can, you take time with God's Word, you take time in prayer and seek God and ask God to warm your heart. God will answer that prayer, and before long you'll find your heart burning within you. They recognized the great victory of Christ. That was one impact of meeting with the Lord. They experienced a great fervency through Christ. And then notice with me lastly, they resumed a genuine ministry for Christ. As we noted from verse 13, these two disciples were going away from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It was as if they were beating a retreat, just getting away from everything. Getting away from the apostles, getting away from the work of God. Just removing all involvement of themselves in these things. They were leaving. They were going back. They were going away. But look at verse 33. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us when He talked with us by the way, and when He opened to us the Scriptures? Mark this. Remember, it's evening time. And we rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how He was known of them in breaking of bread. Mark the words in verse 33. They rose. They returned. They found. And then verse 35, they told. What's happening here? Here are disciples and they are retracing their steps. And they're resuming their service. And they go to the other disciples and they tell them of what things had happened in the way. And here is evidence that their hearts really did burn within them. They're no longer wanting to be away from the disciples. They want to be with the disciples and they want to tell of Christ, the risen Savior. You know, it's so easy to go away from the things of God. So easy to miss a meeting or two. So easy just to bypass the prayer meeting. So easy just to let the Bible reading at home go by the way. It's more difficult to get back again. But the very same hour when their heart began to burn within them. And there's one word in verse 33 that I really would like you to underscore in your Bible. It's the word returned. The word returned. And I want you to notice also here that this brought a tremendous blessing to the church. Here were two disciples and they returned. And when they returned, they met with the disciples and they told them. And that was a tremendous blessing to the church. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here and you need to return. You need to return. I think of Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves off our lips. What's He saying there? Return. What happened to these disciples? They returned. They didn't stay in a mess. They didn't stay in that cold-hearted state. They didn't stay overcome by unbelief. They returned. And they were of tremendous service to the church. And as they spoke, they brought great glory to God. And maybe there's someone here. And what you need to do is simply return. Return to the Lord. You have grown cold. Perhaps you've been overcome with despair and trouble and difficulty. You've lost sight of Christ. You've missed out with Him. My friend, it's not God's will that you stay like that. It's God's will that you consider Christ as the risen Savior, the one who has finished the work. Let's never lose sight of what Christ has done for us. And as you ponder Him, your heart will burn. And as your heart burns, it's time to return. It's time to return. Return to your first love. Time to return and do the first works. It's time to cry that God would bless you again and revive you in the midst of the years. And I tell you, He will. He will do it. And I trust that God will bring us all into that place of tremendous victory where our hearts are on fire for Him, for Jesus' sake. Let's find a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we ask now that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our souls. Lord, lead us on with Thee, we pray. We pray, Lord, if some here need to return, that Thou wilt burn their heart today. Reveal Thyself to them, that they would see Christ. And in seeing Christ, may our heart burn within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to a hymn just to finish this morning. Hymn number 437. We'll take away the chairs in the aisle, so those who are there in the aisle, remember that just as we close, that your chair will be away. 437, let's sing verse 1 and verse 2. Where He may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust Him so, and I remember 'twas for me that He was slain on Calvary. That's the thing we often forget, that Christ was slain for us on Calvary. 437, verse 1 and verse 3. Let's stand as we sing, and as I've mentioned, the chairs will go in the aisle as we sing this hymn.
heart might burn us as we remember that Christ was slain for us from Calvary. Thank you for the finished work. Bless you, we are complete in Him. O God, thou set our souls in fire, we pray. Bless thy word and harvest my life, I bless it. In Jesus' name.